Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Thessalonians. That song always touches me. We shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. Those nail scars are there for us, for his children, when they nailed him to that cross and hung him there for us to pay the price for our sin. We come to the final paragraph in chapter 4, commencing with verse 13, a change in subject. Commencing with 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13. But we would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, it's eternal and immutable, inerrant, infallible, the Word of God. We thank you that you have protected it and guided it down through the ages. We thank you, Father, that it's alive and powerful, that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we come before you, Lord, with open hearts, and we ask that you would speak to us through your Word by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would do that work that only you could do, convict the sinner of sin, draw them to yourself this day. May they come to know Christ as Savior. For those of us who know you, draw us near, drain the dross of sin that exists in each of our hearts. May we be pure and holy and righteous in thought, word, motive, better equipped to serve you, having met together this morning. May we worship you in spirit and in truth through your word now. Give us an open mind and open heart, Lord, to receive that which you have for us, and may we obey. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul writes this final paragraph in chapter 4. He has a purpose. He says, comfort yourselves with these words. This is not written to be divisive in the church. This is not written because some would accept its content and some would not. Down through the ages, this has been somewhat of a divisive passage. For some have taken it to see the rapture, harpazo, the snatching away. And indeed, we see that here. And it's meant to comfort us, not to antagonize us, but to comfort. And that's the purpose for which he wrote it, that we might be comforted through this passage. Because the church at Thessalonica evidently had been taught about the rapture, but they were concerned for those who had already passed on, those who had died. What would happen to them? Would they participate in the rapture? Would they receive a new body? Would they be second-class citizens in heaven, having missed the rapture? Would they have to wait till the end of the millennial period and the second coming to receive their new body? And so the Apostle Paul writes to give them what we call the doctrine of full treatment. Many chapters in the Bible have the doctrines of full treatment. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Romans 8, the Holy Spirit. Romans 4, justification. Here, the rapture, the doctrine of full treatment. We find more here than anywhere else regarding the rapture. Now, it is a controversial doctrine. I fully admit that. There are those among us who would not accept it. But we love one another, and we agree to disagree in certain matters. But I hope that you come with an open heart this morning and an open mind, willing to listen to the Scriptures. Because the Scripture is not hopelessly subjective, it is objective truth. Therefore, our aim is to come to the truth as we study, to come to what is God really saying? What has He said in His Word? Not bringing our preconceived ideas or concepts to the Scripture and imposing them on the Scripture, but rather exegesis, getting out of the Scripture. What does it say? What does it teach? That is our goal. Not to prove some pet doctrine, not to prove some ideal or ideology that we've come across or read about, but rather solo scriptura. What does the Bible have to say about it? And that we shall attempt to do as we unpack this passage. Now, we must discuss hermeneutics before we do that. Because if you have the hermeneutic of believing that it's the inspired word of God, it's objective truth, then you're going to approach it in a certain manner. I subscribe to Cooper's Golden Rule. You might write this down. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Take every word in its ordinary and literal meaning unless the context clearly indicates otherwise. One more time, Cooper's golden rule. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Take every word in its ordinary meaning unless the context of the scripture clearly indicates otherwise. That's the way we approach it. In other words, we're not going to spiritualize the truth. There are different types of writing in the Bible. There is poetry. There is prophecy. There are the epistles, the letters to the churches. And we don't approach them differently. We apply Cooper's golden rule. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. We take the words in their ordinary and literal meaning unless the context clearly indicates otherwise. And sometimes the context does indicate otherwise. The book of Revelation is full of words that we would know are words that are metaphors that would have a different meaning. And people are tempted to spiritualize perhaps more than they should, and indeed more than they should. But if we take the words as we see them and take them in their context, we can arrive at the truth. And so as we dig in, we're going to look at several different things here, and there's no way to avoid it all. We're going to look at what's going to happen next. And I think we'll prove from the scripture this morning, though you may disagree, but have an open mind as we look at the scriptures, that the next thing on the calendar of God's events prophetically is the rapture. Now, some would discount that. And I'm going to tell you, there are some who would say there is not a pre-trib rapture. In other words, before tribulation, the pre-trib rapture, that the rapture of the church should happen before the tribulation. That seven-year period that Daniel spoke about, the 70th week of Daniel. Now, his weeks were comprised, as you well know, you are Bible students as well as I, that each of the week of Daniel's was 7 years. Each week was 7 years. And so the 70th week of Daniel doesn't begin until the tribulation period. It's a period of 7 years, that 70th week that has not yet occurred. Some would say that there's a point in mid-trib, 3.5 years in, or 1,260 days, 42 months, that the treaty would be broken, that the Antichrist will make with Israel, and then the rapture may happen then. Some would say the rapture doesn't happen until the end of the 84 months of the seven-year period of the tribulation, 1,520 days, that at the end, that's when the rapture will occur. But you have to accept rapture because the word is here, harpazo, snatching away. It's here. There is a rapture. When does it happen? We'll try to discover that as we study the word this morning. Some would say there's no millennium. They're called amillennialists, that amillennial, there's no millennium. But we have to look at that as well, because that's in the Bible as well. Blessed and holy are they that have part in the first resurrection. Upon such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. And we'll look at that eventually in Revelation 20. Six times the word 1,000 years appears, six times. How many times does it have to appear in the Bible? Now, some would say the word millennial is not in the Bible. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the Latin, milli, meaning 1,000, annum, years, millennium, 1,000 years. And so we'll have to look somewhat at the millennial period and then at the Armageddon battle and then at the battle of Gog and Magog. And so there's much involved here as we look at prophecy, and of course, this could take years to study, and we could go into the book of Revelation in depth. We're not going to do that right now. Hopefully, one day we'll live long enough, the Lord shall tarry, we'll be able to get into the book of Revelation, but even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'd rather you come. I'm looking for the uppertaker, not the undertaker, by the way. Come quickly. And so, as we dig in this morning, we begin with verse 13. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant. The word ignorant in the Greek is agnoein. He doesn't want you to be ignorant. In other words, to not know something. I want you to know something. You don't know this. You've never been taught this before. You've never heard this before. This is new revelation that God has given me. And indeed, that's what he says in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul didn't make this up. He didn't say, well, I'll give the church comfort that they don't have to go through the tribulation. I'll give them comfort that they won't suffer the six seal judgments, seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments. I'm going to give them comfort, so I'll make up this thing called a rapture and a pre-trib rapture so the church will be comforted that they don't have to go through this terrible time of God's wrath poured out on planet Earth. No, the Apostle Paul said, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Just as Paul was under divine inspiration when he wrote the other books of the Bible, when he wrote Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, when he wrote Hebrews, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, Galatians, he was under divine inspiration. God gave Paul new understanding. The Bible is progressive revelation. We don't understand things in the Old Testament because they're fulfilled in the New Testament. I mean, just look at Judaism. Look at all the symbolism in Judaism. Look at the sacrificial lamb, how it gave us an idea of Christ and that he would come and be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, John 1:29. Look at how the blood would be shed and Christ would shed his blood. Look at the priestly system representing God to man and man to God. Look at all the things, the sacrifices and the feasts that they were involved and how they pictured or prefigured Christ. They were types to the anti-type. But now we understand because of new revelation in the Old Testament. We wouldn't have understood except it was revealed in the New Testament. And Paul says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is not my idea. God gave me this. God told me this, and I'm giving it to you. Here it is. And so in verse 13, it says, I would not have you to be ignorant. In other words, I would be that you not know. I want you to know something. And then he says this, what? Concerning them which are asleep. Komamatha in the Greek, it means to fall asleep, sleepers. Now, that's symbolically speaking of death. Now, there are some who take this idea of sleep because it's mentioned many times in the New Testament. Remember when Lazarus passed away and they came and asked Jesus to come. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him out of his sleep, John 11:11. Lazarus had died. Jesus said, I go to wake him out of his sleep. Remember when the first martyr of the church was stoned, Stephen, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Acts 7:59-60. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with them, he says. Sleep, those who have died. Now those take this word sleep, and they say, well, there's a soul asleep. The soul goes to the grave and the soul sleeps. That is heresy. That's not Bible. That's a lie. I want you to know that the promise of Scripture is this. The Apostle Paul said, we are confident. I say willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Immediately, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and it says, behold, there appeared unto Moses and Elijah and talked with them. Matthew 17:3. Moses and Elijah had died thousands of years before, and there they were talking with Jesus. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The soul does not sleep. The soul goes immediately into the presence of God. Instantly. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. What sleeps then? The body. The body sleeps. And the body goes to the grave, but the soul does not. And when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, we're told the rocks were split, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints that slept came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Matthew 27:52-53. They came out of the graves. Their bodies slept, but they were reunited in a miraculous event after the resurrection of Christ, showing what a great thing had taken place in this resurrection, and it shook even death and the grave, and they came forth. They had slept. But the body's not the soul. Absent for the body, present with the Lord. For Jesus Christ has conquered death. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:14-15. We need not fear death, because Christ has died and risen from the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Because he has died and risen, we have confidence that Jesus Christ has conquered sin. He has conquered the grave. He has conquered hell. He has conquered Satan. He is more than victorious. And we are in him equally victorious. Sin, death, the grave, and hell has been conquered by Christ, and we are in him, and we are more than conquerors. And so we need not fear death. For death is simply homecoming. He doesn't want us to be ignorant, to not know concerning them which are asleep. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica in verse 13, that you sorrow not. They were sorrowing because it had been a year since the Apostle Paul had been there. This is the first epistle written by the Apostle Paul, by the way. And he wrote this epistle and he said, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them who are asleep. They were worried about those who had died already. Those who were in the church, and many had died. People didn't live as long back then. Many had died during the ensuing period in which the Apostle Paul had been there, and he wrote this letter. And he said, I don't want you to grieve like that. Don't grieve like others who have no hope. As believers, we have hope. Death is just graduation day. Death is just homecoming. Death is to leave this life and to enter into the presence of the Lord. And Paul said, don't grieve. They haven't missed the rapture. I'm writing to tell you that they will be transformed just as you would be transformed. They will receive a new body when you receive a new body, when the Lord calls his church home. And so the Apostle Paul writes to comfort them that they sorrow not. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. Unbelievers have no hope. If you've ever been to the funeral of an unbeliever, there is wailing and crying. There is uncontrollable sobbing because they know it's over. They know they'll never see them again. They know it's done. It's finished. Their loved one is gone. They'll never be reunited. They have no hope. They're without God in the world. And they grieve so much. Every funeral parlor where they do funeral services, they carry smelling salts because people will get so carried away and get so agonized and soul and grieve so hard that they pass out and they have to revive them. They're so hopeless because they don't have Christ. But in Christ, we have hope. And the Apostle Paul wanted us to know we have a hope beyond the grave. That the grave is just nothing to the believer. We're not going there. We will never see the casket, let alone the grave, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And he says, I don't want you to grieve, but we do grieve. Remember, even Jesus grieved when Lazarus passed away, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus, when he came to Lazarus' tomb and they were weeping over Lazarus and his loss and his family was crying, Martha and Mary and their friends, and we're told this, Jesus wept. John 11:35. Jesus wept. We do grieve. It's not wrong. We're not going to come and shout and dance and jump a pew when one loved one dies. We grieve. We miss them. We want them. There's a missing part of our life. We want them to be with us, and it hurts. But, beloved, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We have a hope that is sure, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure, which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Hebrews 6:18-19. We have a hope that goes beyond the grave, a hope that extends beyond death. So we can say, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:54-56:7. He gives us victory. And Paul wrote that we might be comforted by this. Don't sorrow concerning those who are asleep. They're not going to miss the rapture. We're told here, when it happens, they're there with us. He said, because they're in our sleep, they sorrow not even as others who have no hope. We have a hope that the world just can't even understand or comprehend. How can you take it so well? How can you hold up so well? How can you speak at the funeral of the one who has departed? How can you sing a song? How can you return to normal life? I am so broken. I am so empty. I am so futile. There is nothing but hopelessness and emptiness. Hopelessness is because of Christ. Christ has conquered sin, death, the grave, and hell. And then in verse 14, we see, for if we believe, and the word there, if, should be translated since. It's a first-class conditional sentence in the Greek. And your Bible may translate it that. It says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so he says, you believe that Jesus died, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, Acts 5:30. Christ died for our sins. But God commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. Christ died for us. We believe that. We know that. He died on that cross 2,000 years ago, bearing our sin. But he died, and then secondly, he says in verse 14, he rose again. The grave did not hold him. It did not conquer him. He was able to emerge from that grave victorious. He conquered death because he is the Lord of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No man comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ has conquered death. And Paul wanted us to know that if since you believe Jesus died and rose again, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, 1 Corinthians 15:20. He rose. He's the first one to rise bodily from the grave. And then he said, he's the first fruits, but just like in the harvest, when you bring in the first grain or the first fruit of the field, there's a harvest coming after. The rest of the field is yet to be to yield its crop and to be brought in. And so it is with us as believers. Christ is the first fruits, but we are coming. We shall be raised just as he was raised. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself, Philippians 3:20. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:1 and 2. We shall be like him. We shall receive a new body. Our body shall be like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, he rose again, giving us infallible proof, irrefutable evidence that death has been conquered, that we need not fear it any longer, that it has no grip over the believer. And then he goes on in verse 14 to say, even so them which sleep in Jesus, the word in the Greek there is apothenesco, which means to die, even though them who have died in Jesus, that is key, in Jesus. If you die in the flesh, if you die in sin, if you die in Satan, you don't have this hope. But if you're in Jesus, you have this hope. If you're in Jesus, God will bring with him those who have gone before, those who have fell asleep. Their bodies have fell asleep, not their souls. Their souls are in heaven with Jesus, but their bodies lie in the grave. And Jesus said, here Paul says that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep or have gone before, who have died before in Jesus, God will bring with them. They're not going to be left behind. The church was worried about those loved ones and those friends, those that they had held so dear, that had died in the ensuing period since the Apostle Paul was there and waiting for the Lord to come back. Would they miss the rapture? Would they miss these coming events? Or would they be part of it? So the Apostle writes to bring them in this. Now, verses 15 to 18 is really parenthetical. He is giving us more information about this time that God will bring those who sleep with him. And that's what he says in verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, again, he's saying that I didn't think this up. This is not my idea. This is not my concept. God gave me this. This was revealed to me. And here's what the Lord taught me. Here's what the Lord showed me. In verse 15, that we which are alive. So there'll be some that are alive. The Apostle Paul even included himself in this. He said we. He didn't say you. The Apostle Paul expected the Lord to come at any time. He had expectancy and imminency of the Lord's return. He included himself. Now, Paul died before this. He couldn't have seen it would be 2,000 years, but was Paul wrong? No. For he was set no date. He didn't make any day that the Lord would come. He just said, we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive, if we're still alive and remain, the Apostle Paul wasn't, those that he wrote to are not, but we're still here, and the doctrine of imminency is still true. Even if we were to die today before the Lord came, it's still true that he's coming, and it could happen at any moment. We don't know when he's coming. It's true. He wasn't wrong. He's coming. And there'll be no difference between those which are alive and remain on the coming of the Lord, because we will not prevent or precede them which are asleep. We're not going to go to the Lord before them. Where he says, precede, that means that we're going to be simultaneous. We will be caught up together with those who have passed away already and those who are alive at the coming of the Lord. Parousia in the Greek, the coming, looking for that blessed hope, and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, we're looking. This is what the Apostle Paul has said in virtually every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, he said in 1:10. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable and holiness unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints in 3:13. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in 5:13. Coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming. He is returning. People say, oh, where is his coming? It's been 2,000 years. You still think he's coming? Yes, he's coming. He has promised to come. That where he is, there we may be also. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said, Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Acts 17:24. He prayed to the Father, I will that those you have given me be with me where I am. Where is Jesus? He's in heaven. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14:1-3. Jesus is coming to take us where he is. Not to earth, but to heaven. That's what he's saying. I will that they be where I am, he said. Where is he? In heaven. He's coming to take his church home. He's coming to take the body of Christ home. And so we have hope that even though it's been 2,000 years, God will fulfill his word. Jesus is coming. And those who have died before us, those who have come before us, they will not go before us to the Lord. And he tells us what will happen here. Here's how the events will unfold. Now, I freely admit there's no place in the New Testament that specifically says by itself there's a rapture. We have to take Scripture with Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. That's why we look at other Scriptures, analogiae scriptura, and we compare Scripture with Scripture to get the full idea or concept by bringing other Scriptures in that deal with the same topic. And so we freely admit that we're forced to do that. But here he says in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up, harpazo, together with them in the air, to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That, my friend, is the rapture. You can't get around it. Now, the only question is it a pre-tribulation rapture? Is it a mid-trib rapture? Is it a post-trib rapture? And there are those on every side. And again, it doesn't have to be this divisive. I have a certain conclusion. You do as well, but I hope we all approach it with an open mind. I'm open to listen to your reasoning from the Scriptures if you can show me things that are wrong. I'm happy to listen. I hope you're equally willing to listen and to consider that which you've been taught and that's what you hold to be concerning this doctrine, these teachings. For the Lord himself shall descend, he says in verse 16. He's going to come down, katabano in the Greek. He's going to descend. Where? From heaven. That's where he is. Why? To take us to where he is. Not to come to earth, but to take us up. He's going to remove believers from unbelievers and take believers to heaven. So it's not the second coming, but it's rather the rapture, taking his church to heaven. The Lord himself shall descend where? From heaven with a shout. Kleumai in the Greek, it means in classical Greek, it was the cry of the shipmaster to the rowers in the ship. Pull, 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 row. It's a time of excitement. It's a word that has enthusiasm. Pull, pull. It was the cry of the commander of the army. Charge, charge, go to the enemy. It was the command of the man who was in charge of the fox hunt. Release the hounds, with a shout. The charioteer to the horses, charge. That's where this word is used. Kaleomai. It'll be a shout, a command. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. It's not a definite article in the Greek. It doesn't say the archangel. We don't know if this is Michael or not. Most conjecture that it probably is. because Michael is named as the archangel. And there was war in heaven, and Michael the archangel fought the dragon with his angels, and the dragon fought with his angels, Revelation 12:7. And Michael is the one sent to Daniel to give him the revelation and interpretation of his dream that he had. So we know Michael's name, but there are seven, evidently, according to classical Jewish teaching, seven archangels. But it'll be the shout, the command to come up. Do you want to know what he says? It's come up here. That's what the angel says. Come up here to the church. Like when Jesus went to Lazarus' tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. So it is, the angel will say, come up here. And the Lord himself shall descend where from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The trumpet is significant in the Bible. It has to do with many Jewish festivals. There's the festival of trumpets itself. When the ram's horn is blown, the shofar, it begins the Jewish festivals, those holidays that are so vital to the Jews. Rosh Hashanah begins with the sound of the shofar. The trumpet is blown, and the new year begins, September 6th. And then there's the festival of the booths, or the tabernacles, depicting God dwelling with man. And then there's Yom Kippur, when the shofar shall sound again, the Day of Atonement, when the people offered lambs and bulls and goats for their sins, and the blood was shed to make a covering for their sin and an offering, and the high priest take it into the Holy of Holies and place it on the mercy seat to make an atonement for the sins of the people. The trumpet has significance. Something's happening. This is something significant. The shout of the voice of the archangel and also the trump of God, the two things. And what shall happen? Well, the dead in Christ shall rise. Anathanasto in the Greek, the dead, they're going to rise. Now, some would say, why will the dead rise first? That's what he says here, protos, at the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ shall, anastei, rise when first. Why? Well, think about it. The dead are buried. They're in a grave. They're 6 feet under the ground. They've got 6 feet to go before they get even with us. So the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Not to come to earth, but to meet the Lord in the clouds in the air. Because we're going together. Lord will descend with a shout of the archangel, the trump of God. What an exciting time. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, because they came up the 6 feet to go with us, we shall be caught up together, caught up, harpazo, that's the word in the Greek, caught up. It means to be snatched up. Jesus used the word. It's used 13 times in the New Testament. Here's just a couple examples. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man, harpazo, pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than them all, and no man is able to pluck them, harpazo, out of his hand. John 10, 27 to 28. Pluck, snatch. It means to be snatched away. It means a rather violent movement. It means a quick action. Harpazo, to be snatched away. Jude used it. He said, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, snatching them or pulling them out of the fire, harpazo, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, Jude 23. So it's a word that is used in the New Testament. And that's the word that he uses here, harpazo, to be snatched away. Not to come to earth to set up the kingdom, but to be snatched away to go up into heaven. I mean, tell me, this is what the text says. To meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's where we're going, to be where Jesus is. This is the rapture. Now, what we must decide is this pre-tribulation or is this post-trib? And we will look at that right now in some depth. The book of Revelation is laid out in chronological order if you've ever studied it. You might want to jot this down. The key to book of Revelation is 119. It's the outline for the book. Revelation 119 says, write the things which you have heard, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, Revelation 119. Now, stay with me on this. Write the things which you have seen, past tense in the Greek. It's past tense. The things which you have seen is chapter 1. Those things that John had seen before, past tense. Then he said, write the things that are, present tense. the church age. And chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, he addresses the church age. He addresses the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The seven churches, the letter to the seven churches. That's in chapters 2 and 3. If you want to remember the seven churches, here's a mnemonic technique: ESP, TSP, L. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, ESP, TSPL. But there's seven churches. That's the present age. That age has existed since the Lord rose from the dead and until the Lord returns. I think the rapture. That ends the church age. So he's to write the things which you have seen, past tense, chapter 1. The things which are, present tense, the church age, which we are still in chapters 2 and 3, until something happens in chapter 4, and follow me with this. He says then in verse 119, the third division of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, past tense, chapters 2 and 3, present tense, and then from 4 through the end of the book of Revelation, future tense. And in 4:1, he says this: after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet, we got that here in Thessalonians, talking with me, who said, come up here, and I'll show you great things which shall be hereafter, Revelation 4:1. Now, I would also tell you this, in chapters 1 through 3, the word ecclesia, the word for church, the called out assembly, is used 19 times. But from chapter 4 until the end of the book, chapter 4 through verse 18, we don't have the word ecclesia at all. It's not there. The church is not there. So we have the seven seal judgments poured out on planet Earth. Those judgments in chapter 6. We have the seven trumpet judgments poured out on planet Earth in chapters 16 and 17. We have the seven bowl judgments, the vials, the wrath of God poured out on mankind in chapter 18. And from chapter 4:1 through chapter 18, the end of it, the church is not mentioned. We don't find the elders of the church. We see the elders around the throne of God. We're in heaven. We're in heaven. The rapture has occurred. Now follow me on 4:1. After this I looked, where did he look? And I saw a door. What's a door for? A door is to go through, right? You go through a door. I looked and I saw a door open. He said, the door's open so I can go through that door. And what happened? A voice said, come up here. I believe that's the rapture. The harpazo. Come up here. He said, it's with a trumpet, just like we have a trumpet here in 1 Thessalonians. Now again, this is evidence, looking, comparing Scripture with Scripture. But I think this helps support the rapture. Now, we need to know that the rapture, that the tribulation period is not meant for the church. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that day is great, so that there is no day like it. It is even a time of Jacob's trouble, but he be saved out of it, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's not for the church. It's a judgment of Israel for rejecting the Messiah, for crucifying the Lord, for rejecting God and his plan of salvation. It's a time of judgment on the earth. God has precedence for this, by the way. Those of you who say there's no precedence for this, we must all go through the tribulation. Remember that in the days of Noah, God said their only thought was ever evil continually. They repented. God even made man in Genesis 6. But something happened before that. We're told this in the book, in the Honor Roll of Faith, in Hebrews 11. We're told that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. For he had this testimony before he was translated that he pleased God, Hebrews 11, 5. When was Enoch translated? Enoch lived as a contemporary of Noah. It was about the same time. But God snatched him away before he judged and poured out his judgment on the earth and killed every man, woman, and child and beast on the earth except those in the Ark of the Covenant, that God had given him. So there is precedence for it. Remember when Lot, when God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels told them, we can't do a thing till you get out of here, Lot. You know, you belong to God. These people are godless. These people are pagans. These people worship false gods. They don't belong to God. You've got to come, Lot. I can't do anything till you get out of here. God's going to put his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, but you must leave. Come. And he took him out. He actually had to pull him out because he was so entrenched. So there's precedence for God sparing his people tribulation, his wrath. This is not the wrath of mankind. This is the wrath of God. And I believe God will spare us. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon all the earth to try them that dwell upon the earth, Revelation 3:10. I believe God's pointing there too, that he's going to keep us from this hour of tribulation, this hour of trial. Now, think with me, if you will. What sense would it make for God to give a post-trib rapture? If the church goes through the tribulation period, and most die and are killed and are extremely persecuted and are hunted down like dogs because Satan and the beast and the Antichrist are in control of planet Earth. What sense would it make for God to take the church through that, have most of it eviscerated, killed, murdered, and then come back and set up his kingdom? And those who had died didn't go through it before the tribulation period, and then set up his kingdom. It really wouldn't make much sense. If he comes back to set up his kingdom, why does he just come and set up his kingdom at the end of the tribulation period? Why would he have a rapture? Okay, come up here, meet me in the air in the clouds, now make a U-turn, let's go back to earth and set up the kingdom. Why would he do that? It really doesn't make sense. The rapture should come before the tribulation. If it comes at the end, what's the purpose? It serves no purpose. But if it comes before, then we can see some events happening in heaven with the church, the Bema Seat of Christ, where Christians receive their rewards and we're judged not for our sin, but what we did for Jesus, our works, and the crowns are rewarded and rewards take place. And so there's a purpose for it to happen before the tribulation period. Now, some will come to faith. There's the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's the two witnesses that proclaim the gospel. People will still amazingly come to Christ in this terrible time. But it's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time when God pours out his wrath on earth. And so some would say, well, it's a mid-trib rapture because when the Antichrist breaks his agreement, his covenant, his treaty with Israel, after 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, then the church will be raptured because then things really get bad. But I disagree. It seems to me it happens before the tribulation takes place. And again, you may disagree. There are those good men who do disagree. So it's either pre-tribulation, because there's definitely a tribulation. Daniel's 70th week talks all about it. We see the tribulation happening in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through 18, God pouring out his wrath. There's a tribulation for sure. So you must make up your mind, when does this occur? Pre-trib? Tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation? And then we come at that point to the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation, the second coming where he comes to earth with his people, where he comes to earth with believers and sets up his kingdom. And then we run into what some would consider another problem. Right there, there's the Battle of Armageddon, and then he sets up his kingdom. But some say, there's no millennial reign. We call them amillennialists. Millennial, again, the thousand-year period. Ah, no, the negative alpha, privative alpha. There's no millennial reign. But how many times does something have to be in the Bible for it to be true? Somehow you've got to put this into perspective, that God has promised in the Abrahamic covenant to give the Jewish people a land and to give them a kingdom, a Davidic kingdom, the Abrahamic covenant. Will God not fulfill his promise? Will God not bring to fruition what he promised Abraham and David and his people? There will be a physical kingdom on earth. And a descendant of David, Jesus Christ, will rule. God will fulfill his promise. Replacement theology is incorrect. It's wrong. The church does not replace Israel. We're the church, and Israel is Israel. But there is a millennial time. Remember, in 20 verse 6, he said, well, look with me at Revelation 20. Six times he mentions 1,000 years, so why does he do that? What's the purpose? Revelation 20, verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. If Satan's bound, then the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of the Lord will be without temptation and evil because there'll be no devil to tempt them. There'll be no temptation from outside like that, only the temptation of the flesh still for those who are alive and enter into the millennial kingdom with their physical body. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for Christ. And at the end, he says, and on their heads and their hands they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. What dead is that? That's the second death. That's the resurrection of the dead, of the unsaved, of the unbeliever, of the unjust who will be judged. And then Verse 6, I've quoted to you. Verse 8 says, and they shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And the number of them is as the sand of the sea. So at the end of the millennial reign, there'll be the battle of Gog and Magog. Separate from that battle that's going to take place at the second coming of Christ, Armageddon. And so it seems that there is going to be a physical millennial reign. Nevertheless, we look for a new heaven, a new earth, as was promised to us, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:13. John said, and I looked, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and new earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared for a bride and adorned for her husband, Revelation 21 and 2. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be a thousand-year reign in which Christ shall reign, and we shall reign with him, because he said, blessed and holy are those that depart in the first resurrection. Upon such the second death has no power, but they, us, believers, shall rule with him, reign with him. 1,000 years. I think the internal evidence is rather overwhelming. We don't have time to go into a whole bunch more. We have communion this morning, so we can pick it up next week. We've really only scratched the surface. But again, look at the scriptures. I charge you to look and read this week, Revelation 4 through 18. Try to find the church there. You can't. 19 times in the first three chapters, but then no more because the church isn't here anymore. We've been harpazo. We've been raptured. And so we can look for the Lord to come eminently. He could come now. He could come this afternoon. He could come before we get home. He could come eminently. And so live as if he's coming because he is coming. May that call us to righteousness, to holiness, because we don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming, 1 John 2:28. He is coming, and we don't want to be ashamed. It could be any moment, but it may not. We're not setting dates. So consider that. Pre-trib. Mid-trib, post-trib, premillennial, amillennial, post-millennial, so many terms. Let us not be divisive, but let us love one another. Let us love the scripture. Let us look at it objectively with Cooper's golden rule. Take the words as they appear. And if we do, I think we come to the conclusion that there really is a millennial reign. And just in conclusion, I would say this historically. People often tell me, well, the historical view has been that there's no millennial reign. And I would tell you that if you study first, church history in the first three centuries, the first 300 years, they believed in a literal millennial rule. They believed it. But they went into the Dark Ages, and then that theologian Augustine came out, and he spiritualized the scripture. And he was a great theologian and a brilliant man, and I will say that Luther and Calvin were both highly influenced by Augustine, who did much spiritualizing. He didn't take Cooper's golden rule. He didn't take the words in their ordinary and literal meaning. He spiritualized things and got way off track. And as much as I love Calvin, as brilliant as he was and as great a man as God as he was, I think he's missed this by the influence of Augustine. And then later in the 1800s, it came back as people began to study the Bible and take it literally to again realize that there is a millennial reign, that there is a thousand-year period. Historically, the first 300 years it was there. The Dark Ages, it disappeared. It was spiritualized after that and under the influence of that. But the later reformers, the second and third generation of reformers of the Reformation, did believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, a millennial reign. And so I can't say anymore. We're out of time completely. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us. And Father, regardless of when this happens, today, tomorrow, 1,000 years, we know and we have a great hope that Jesus Christ is coming. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. May this be the day of your return. Maranatha, Lord, don't wait, don't hesitate. Come, Lord. Come, take your people home. But, Lord, if you don't come today, may we occupy till you come. May we be busy about your work. May we glorify you. May we pray much, read your word much. May we be people of faith, people who stand for you with our friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, lights in this dark world. I pray, Father, use us. I pray for revival. For Lord, this appears to be the last days. It may be more, but Lord, you promised in the latter days to give the latter rain, the Holy Spirit to be poured out without measure. And that we pray for, Lord, pour out the Holy Spirit without measure, that there might be a great revival, that millions would come to know Christ as Savior during these days, and that the millions who claim to know you would live like it, holy, righteous, moral, godly lives that honor you, so that when you come, we rejoice and we not be ashamed. Each of us individually is not a church body. May that be so, Father. Give us revival, Lord, for sin dwells in each of our hearts. Oh, drain the dross of sin that exists in us, for our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. We don't even know it, Lord. But Lord, show us, may we repent, may we be holy before you. Oh God, I pray, use us. Father, please, in the name of Jesus, give us fruit for your glory. In this church, be glorified, Father. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.